All right, good evening. Welcome to the Midweek Bible Study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, May 24th, 2017. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 15. Only tonight we're going to back up. I want you to look for verse 4. We're going to begin by reading the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. We haven't done that in a while. And we're going to be treating this as a scripture reading because it should provide some context for tonight's study in the parable of the prodigal son. As we read these parables, pay attention to the status of the sheep and the coin and how their status changes, as well as the response once the sheep and the coin are recovered, because we've reached the point where the prodigal son comes home and is welcomed home by his father. And these are all really three parts of one parable, so we can learn a lot about the dynamic in this part of the parable of the prodigal son from what we're about to read about the sheep and the coin. We'll start in Luke 15 with verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now before we get into today's lesson, I'll just say that there will be some review in this. We will make some new ground, but this is pretty much the last time we're going to be looking backward from the meeting of the Father and the Son. Next week, we will be starting our look at the elder son. So just keep that in mind. That's how far we've come in the parable, and it won't take us nearly as long to look at the elder son as it did the younger son, because a lot of the themes are the same. Anyway, last time we looked at the way the father welcomed the younger son. We saw that the father demonstrated an extraordinary degree of love, grace, and mercy when he unconditionally accepted his wayward, rebellious, and sinful son, despite the fact that the father was the aggrieved party. We began to look at the instructions that the father gave to his servants, detailing what the servants were to do for the younger son, who was now reconciled to the father. And keep that in mind. The son was reconciled, and then the servants did these things for him. When these things were done, the robe, the ring, the shoes that the son was given, when they were done, it would signify for all to see the effects of what had already transpired between the father and son. The son was fully accepted. And then he was clothed. Last time we considered the items of clothing that are described in verse 22, and we saw how each one of them reflected the status of the younger son in his new position in the family. We're going to read verse 22 now for some context and a quick review, and then we will begin tonight's exegesis. Luke 15, verse 22. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. One of the things we saw last week is that the best robe would actually be the father's robe. The robe would be a sign of the son's acceptance. It's a picture of the believer being clothed in the righteousness of God. We saw that the ring would be the family's signet ring and would give the younger son the ability to act as a representative of his father, to act as a fully grown adult member of the family. As the robe spoke to righteousness, to the son's acceptance, the ring speaks to his authority and his responsibility in the family. Today, a believer in Jesus Christ has been adopted into the family of God. We've been adopted as an adult son or daughter, and there is great responsibility attached to that. Finally, we saw that the shoes would serve to demonstrate that he is a son and not a servant, and that they also speak to the peace that now exists between him and his father. The giving of the shoes also show the fact that the son's needs were met by the father. One of the first things the father does is to give him shoes, which, as I mentioned last week, says to me that the younger son was so totally destitute when he returned from the far country that he didn't even have sandals on his feet. So we see the father immediately meeting his needs. So the shoes speak to his position as a son, not a servant, his standing being fully reconciled to his father, and his provision. I didn't put any references regarding this on your sheet because all of these should be evident. They all apply to believers today. That's our review from last week, and now we will move on to verse 23, where the father says, bring forth the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now this ties us directly back to what the Lord has just taught just minutes earlier in the previous two parables. It's taken us a long time to get here, but for his immediate listeners, there would have been an immediate and direct tie-in between the two. All three of the parables have the same element at their conclusion. The lost is found and restored, and there is a celebration. What I want to do now is take verses 23 and 24 and compare them with what we read in the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And I want to look at a couple of things. The first is the status of the younger son, both before and after he returns to his father. And the celebration that follows the restoration of that which was lost. First, we will consider the status of the prodigal son. I've mentioned before that commentaries and teachings, the ones that I have consulted as I've prepared these messages, are often in disagreement. Some hold that the younger son is a saved person who has fallen away, or for lack of a better word, has backslidden. They base this largely on the fact that he was a son, both before and after, that he was obviously in a covenant relationship with his father all along, a relationship that remains essentially the same, at least in the eyes of the father. And I have to admit that there's a great deal to recommend this viewpoint. And it accurately describes our relationship as believers with the Lord. Those of us who have trusted Christ for our salvation can never lose that, no matter what. There are extreme examples in Scripture of the sins of the saints, and none of them ever lost their salvation. There's also an interpretation of this that can be applied to national Israel. And I'm not going to get into that tonight. I hope to in another study down the road. In brief, I'll just say that when we looked at the doctrine of the shepherd, which we did quite extensively last year, we saw that the part of Israel that will be redeemed are the humble, the weak, those that were lost and knew it. They were always in a covenant with Almighty God. But we also saw that those who were supposed to be leading Israel, the religious elite, will be judged by the Lord because they were not doing their job. The final school of thought is that the younger son represents a lost person. And that is primarily the direction that we have been coming at this from so far. I don't think, I've spent a lot of time going over this, and I do not think what I'm about to say is a cop-out. But I think that part of the divine wisdom of the parable is that it works equally well in either direction. In the prodigal son, we are told that the younger son was not just lost, but that he was dead as well. When we looked at the lost sheep, we considered that the sheep in question was as good as dead unless it was found by the shepherd. And these two words, lost and dead, I believe are the key to determining the exact context in which the Lord was speaking. Whenever you see the word lost in Scripture, do you generally think of an unsaved sinner or of a backslidden but still saved saint? Let's see if we can get there by using some of the references on your sheet. 2 Corinthians 4:3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. I spent a lot of time in the last two sessions demonstrating that even after the younger son makes up his mind to return home, he's not doing so in response to any good news. He has no idea of how his father is going to react. He has no idea what kind of welcome he's going to receive. He doesn't even know if he's going to be welcomed at all. The gospel, the good news that his father is going to welcome him with open arms, at that point it is hid to the younger son. Now look at the next reference, 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. It was the lure of the world that led the younger son astray in the first place. And as we have seen in the last couple of sessions, as he returns home, he is still under that lure. He's coming home prepared to offer his father a deal on the son's terms, one that would allow him to maintain what was left of his dignity and his pride. He's going to offer himself as a hired servant. He is going to, in his mind, he's going to rely on himself to pay a debt to the father. He's going to pay a price for something that the father ends up offering him freely. As far as the immediate context that the Lord taught this in, I find it real hard to get around that word, lost. Consider what the Lord himself said in the next reference, Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. We've looked at the account that this is from before. It's from the account of the conversion of Zacchaeus. And look what the Lord said about Zacchaeus in the previous verse, which is the next reference, Luke 19:9. This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. You see, Zacchaeus was lost, and that day he was saved. He was lost prior to that day. I think it's clear. Zacchaeus wasn't a picture of a backslidden believer. He wasn't a backslidden Jew. He isn't representative of corporate Israel awaiting restoration. He was a Jew who was spiritually lost as an individual, despite being a member of God's covenant people. We need to remember what the Lord was addressing here with these parables, and that's the accusation that the Pharisees and scribes made that he is receiving and eating with sinners. I can't think of a single time, maybe someone here can correct me, but I can't think of a single time in Scripture in which a saved person is described as lost. We have several examples in Scripture of, again, for lack of a better word, backslidden saints. And we're going to look at two of them. Two examples. It's more than two saints in the two examples. A while back, we took a detailed look at Abraham's nephew, Lot. If any saved person in Scripture could be mistaken as lost by their conduct, it's probably Lot. When we studied Lot, we saw that his journey into sin and ruin proceeded gradually and in stages, just like that of the prodigal son. He began simply by forsaking his relationship with Abraham. And then, one step at a time, he moved into what was essentially a far country. He first pitched his tent towards Sodom, and finally he moved into Sodom, and then he became so accepted in the system of Sodom that he gained a position of authority. Scripture pulls no punches in detailing the sinful actions and attitudes of Lot. It's difficult to say this with absolute certainty, but in my mind, Lot probably fell deeper into the clutches of the world system than any other saved person that we see in Scripture. But how do we know that Lot was saved? We know that because of the next reference, in which Peter describes what the Lord did to Sodom and Gomorrah and contrasts their fate, the fate of the cities and everyone else in them, with the fate of Lot, which is totally different. 2 Peter 2:6-7 says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot." And there's a contrast there. Just Lot does not mean only Lot. It means justified Lot. Virtually every other translation renders it as righteous Lot. And that's the meaning here. Lot was righteous despite where he was living and despite how he was living. Despite the way his walk was co-opted by the world around him. Despite the way his witness was compromised by the way he lived. The way that he aspired to fit in with the ungodly world around him. Now you may think right now that I'm making the case that the prodigal son was saved. But the difference is in how they're referred to. Lot is never described as lost. He's described as righteous. Prodigal son is described as lost. You see, when it came to Lot, God didn't see him as lost, and he doesn't refer to him as lost. Very similar situation to that of the prodigal son, but a different way of explaining their status. And before we move on, I want to mention something that I think is very important and relevant to us today. It was never the Lord's intention that Lot move into Sodom. But once Lot was there, whether by design or not, Lot was God's representative in those cities. He even reached a position of authority. He was respected. You would have thought that he would have a witness. I'm sure that there were people in those cities that Lot considered friends, or at least respected as business partners. People that, if Lot was given his druthers, he would have preferred that they not be destroyed. When Lot finally did try to appeal to them, it fell on deaf ears. And this included his sons-in-law and his married daughters. And at the end of the day, it even included his wife, who ignored the clear directions of the angel of the Lord. Lot was assuredly a saved man, but his compromise had severe repercussions, not just for him, but for those around him. And we live in the spiritual equivalent of Sodom and Gomorrah around us these days. And I'm sure each and every one of us has friends and loved ones that don't know the Lord. The next example is a group of people, the Corinthians. Their conduct, or at least the conduct of many of them, was questionable at best. The Apostle Paul has no question calling them out on their conduct. No problem with it at all. It's clear in Scripture. You don't have to read Corinthians and say, I wonder what Paul's trying to say about them. But he never questions their salvation. He does the exact opposite. He affirms it. When he talks about their conduct, he never describes them as lost. He uses the word carnal, which means fleshly or worldly. The next two references show us the context in which he uses the word. 1 Corinthians 3:1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:3. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Notice in 1 Corinthians 3:1, it has to do with the level of their growth. In 3:3, it has to do with their conduct. In neither case does it have anything to do with their standing as saved people before the Lord. In fact, if you glance again at 1 Corinthians 3:1, you'll see Paul affirming the salvation of the carnal Corinthians. He calls them brethren and says that they are in Christ. Paul never refers to even the most carnal believer as lost. And again, that's the word that's used to describe the prodigal son. Now let's consider the other word that the father uses to describe his younger son before he came home and was reconciled. And that's the word dead. Is this word used to describe a saved believer? And of course the answer is yes. Our next reference gives an incident where the Lord used the word dead to describe a believer, a man named Lazarus, one of the Lord's closest friends, John 11:14. Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. But Lazarus was physically dead. When a person is still alive, walking, talking, breathing, the word dead is only used of unsaved people. It's not used of saved people. The next reference makes that clear, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, ye walked according to the course of this world in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Paul tells the Ephesian believers that they were, the people who were now saved, that they were dead. And in our next reference, he tells them that they are no longer dead, that they have been made alive. And before we read, incidentally, before we read 2, 4, and 5, look back at Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. That pretty much describes the prodigal son before he came home and was reconciled to his father. Anyways, the next reference, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. If Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 describe the prodigal son, the first part of this reference describes the father. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, again, a perfect description of the younger son, hath quickened us together with Christ. This is why I lean towards the fact that the prodigal son represents a lost person, and that that's the immediate context in which the Lord was speaking. Again, smarter people than me disagree with that, and you can make application either way, but we've been coming at it from that point of view, and I just wanted to kind of explain why I've done it that way. So let's get back to our account. Luke 15, verse 24 again. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And this brings us to the celebration. When we began our look at this parable many moons ago, I mentioned the wealth of the father, how great his wealth was. And I also mentioned that the parable presents to us a man in the prime of life. He's not a doddering old fool that the younger son takes advantage of. And here we see an example of both of these things. He's able to throw a huge party, which would have been for the entire village. He's essentially throwing the equivalent of a large wedding reception at the drop of a hat. That tells us that he was a wealthy man. And he's decisive about it. He's clearly acting with clarity and authority. He doesn't need someone to manage his estate for him. He makes these decisions on his own without help. So he's clearly, as I said, not a doddering old fool. As I was reading the previous verse, the next few references came to my mind. Ecclesiastes 8:15. A man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. Isaiah 22:13. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. 1 Corinthians 15:32. What advantage if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The fact is that we celebrate a great many things in our time on this earth. We celebrate many things that are temporal and have no lasting value whatsoever. Things that are described in Ecclesiastes by the words vanity. All is vanity, which is how Solomon and God describe all things under the sun. But when the father in the parable says, let us eat and be merry, this is not a vanity of vanities. This is a celebration of everlasting value. Verses 23 and 24 tie us back to the ends of the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. At the end of each one of those, there is a celebration. Initially, I was going to say it's a twofold celebration, but it's actually threefold. Look back at Luke 15, verse 5, which tells us what happens after the good shepherd has found the lost sheep. Keeping in mind, of course, that at this point, the sheep is no longer lost. We're going to read verses 5 through 7 with some commentary in between, but notice the progression here. Verse 5, "And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing." So there's our first celebration. And notice something interesting. And remember, we're the lost sheep, in a sense. It's not the sheep that celebrates. It's the shepherd. Now you might be thinking, of course the sheep isn't celebrating. It's a sheep. That's true. You might be thinking, I celebrate my salvation, and I hope you do. But to get to the point I'm making, we have to go back and review one of the things that I learned and I shared with you about the nature of sheep when we studied the doctrine of the shepherd. When a sheep was lost in the wilderness, the sheep would be agitated. It would be afraid. It would be bleating out. Bleating out, making noise, not bleeding out, although it might have been cut and wounded as well. It was hoping to attract the attention of the shepherd until it would get too exhausted to call out anymore. When the sheep was found, even if we think the sheep, let's for 1 minute think it's capable of human emotion. When it's found, it would be in no shape to celebrate. It would be so exhausted and traumatized that it couldn't even walk home on its own. The shepherd would have to pick it up and put it on his shoulders. But there's one thing that the sheep would do. Slowly but surely, it would begin to relax. And this is interesting, I think, because it's starting to relax, but it's still in the exact same environment that it was in before. It's in the wilderness at night. It's a long way from home. It's completely unable to get home on its own. But the difference is that the shepherd's there. The presence of the shepherd makes all the difference. You see, a fighting and agitated sheep would be very difficult to carry. But when the shepherd picks it up and puts it on its shoulders, the sheep calms down and it experiences peace. And that reminded me of Philippians 4:7, which speaks of the peace that passes all understanding. I mentioned that spiritually around us today, it's Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the wilderness. We're not home yet. It's dark spiritually. We're still physically in the exact same place that we were when we were saved. Not spiritually, of course, but physically. We're still in this world. We're still in a world that is lost and fallen and hostile to believers and to Jesus Christ. We're still in our fallen bodies. We're prone to illness and injury. Worse than illness and injury, we're still prone to a very strong and sometimes unbearable temptation to sin. I don't know if you're aware of this, but remember Charlie Daniels? Do you know he's a Christian? Charlie Daniels is a Christian. He's got a couple of Christian albums. He's got a song called 2 out of 3, in which he admits that when tempted, he chooses sin 2 times out of 3. And I'm sure there's a lot of believers that wonder how he does so well. But the truth is, the only way that we can have true peace is in the presence of our shepherd. The only way we can get home to our true home is to be carried by our Savior. So in our first celebration in our passage, it's the shepherd that celebrates. And here's something. Have you ever stopped to consider that Almighty God rejoiced when you were saved? That's an amazing thought to me. That God would not just care enough to save us, but that He'd celebrate the fact. Let's look at the next celebration. And when He cometh home, He calleth together His friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. We see the same thing in verse 9 when the woman finds the lost coin. She also has her friends and neighbors over for a celebration. And this, I believe, is how we can be sure that it's a party for the entire village that the father's throwing when the son comes home. Because there's a theme that runs through this chapter, and that's the friends and neighbors coming for the celebration. When we get to verse 7, we're going to see the Lord equating the earthly celebration in verse 6 with a heavenly celebration. But one of the things the Lord's doing in verse 6 and verse 9 with the woman, the Lord is letting the Pharisees and scribes know that they should be rejoicing with Him due to the fact that the Lord is out finding the lost, the publicans and sinners. This should make the scribes and Pharisees happy, not mad. It brought the Lord joy. And the scribes and Pharisees were supposed to be the Lord's representatives on the earth. They should have been rejoicing as well. And we're going to see this come to a head next week when we look at the elder son. But there's an application for us today as well. There's a lot of divisions in Christianity. As the fact that we're human, we have Christians in various ministries and various, for lack of a better word, denominations, experiencing things such as jealousy and envy. The Apostle Paul admits that this existed in the body back then in our next set of references. Philippians 1:15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. Philippians 1:16 and 17, the one preach Christ of contention, the other of love. Philippians 1:18, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, I therein do rejoice. And I did not put it on your sheet, but some of them were preaching Christ to bring discomfort to Paul. They were, in a sense, they were saved people that were enemies of the Apostle Paul. I plan on teaching on this passage in detail, so I didn't go into it today. But he makes a contrast between those who preach Christ inaccurately earlier in the chapter. Here he's talking about people that preach Christ accurately, but there are envies and strife among them. When we hear of the success of other ministries, we're supposed to be rejoicing in that. Back in Luke 15, we'll begin to close by reading verses 7 and 10, and this will set us up for next week. Luke 15, verse 7 says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Look down at verse 10, the Lord gets more specific about who exactly is rejoicing. We already know that God is rejoicing because the shepherd and the woman and the father are all types of God. Verse 10 says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And to me, this is another amazing thought. Our salvation, your salvation and mine as individuals, was a cause of celebration in heaven. I think it's pretty cool. They cared that much. Not just God, but the whole angelic community cared that much about you and me and our eternal souls that they celebrated when we were saved. As the Lord's ambassadors, as His current representatives on earth, do we celebrate when we learn that a person is saved, no matter who it is? I've shared this before. I don't have time to redo the whole account tonight. But there's pretty strong evidence for us to believe that a man named Joachim von Ribbentrop will be in heaven. If you don't know who he was a hardcore Nazi and one of Hitler's henchmen. He was one of Hitler's right-hand men. When he was on trial for war crimes, he was ministered to by an American Army chaplain. The last words of Joachim von Ribbentrop when he was walking to the gallows to be hanged for war crimes were, "I place all of my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins." Now there's claims that many of these men came to faith in Christ. I can't speak to that, but this is a pretty strong statement if you ask me. "I place all of my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins." Do you rejoice in that? Or do you say, "How can this be? How can someone like that be saved?" I would dare say that most people say, "How can this be?" Even many professing Christians. In fact, when I read the historical account of this, I read that the chaplain that led this man to Christ received death threats from Americans for doing it. Anyways, this is going to be the question we're going to consider starting next week when we look at the elder son in the parable. Because the elder son has a decision to make regarding the father's acceptance of his younger brother. We're going to see in him the Pharisees and the scribes. He's a type of them. For now, I'll just close by saying this. The answer to the question, "How can this be?" Part of the miracle of salvation is that none of us deserve it. And Scripture says that on our reference sheet, next reference. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now this, of course, does not mean that all will be saved. But Jesus Christ did come to this earth in order to reconcile us back to God. He paid the price for our sins, all of us, each and every one of us, on the cross, so that all who come to Him in simple faith will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful once again for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bridged the otherwise unbridgeable gap between us and our sins and You and Your holiness and righteousness. And that when we believe that His death for our sins is enough to save us and trust in that, You impute Your righteousness to us. I don't know if we can ever fully understand that this side of heaven, but we're thankful that You gave us a book that we can study, so that we can understand it to the best of our ability. Father, I also pray for the two things that came to my mind and on my heart when I was preparing the message, that we would be even better ambassadors for You to the world around us, and that we would be joyful in our service to You. And I pray these things in the Lord's name. Amen.